please grab a Bible. If you're grabbing one in the seat back, we're going to page 478. I'd really like you to follow along because I want you to see that this stuff this morning is not a figment of my imagination. It's pretty incredible. I mean, this goes completely against the cultural narrative. What this passage teaches is not what the world is saying about humanity and about what can happen in people's lives. So I want you to see what God has to say, because I'm not the authority, God is. We are in Ephesians chapter 4, and now we're at verse 17. The book of Ephesians is about the church, and Paul teaches that the church is something new. It's new because we are people who have been made new. Paul's making the case that the church is made up of people who have been changed. I think if we're honest in speaking to each other, we would admit that we all want to change. I don't know of anybody who doesn't say, I really need to change. We all admit that we need change. We need God to make us different. And so here are the resources. Very often, we don't quite know how that change happens. And this passage tells us, in order to really change a man or woman's behavior, you got to change their thinking. Rules only effect temporary reformation. And if you give someone incentives, you can create some sort of short-term effect. You can bribe someone or beg someone or coerce them, and you do that with your kids, you do that with your students, but that doesn't affect permanent change. The Apostle Paul gets to the heart of the matter of Christian lifestyle here, and it's much more than a list of rules and regulations. It's a whole new way of thinking. When my kids were growing up, this really ridiculously stupid movie came out called George of the Jungle. And we used to, we talked about that movie more than we watched it. George was this guy who, he was a kid when he crashed in the jungle, and he was raised by the gorillas. It's as ridiculous as it sounds. And this cute woman, Ursula, discovers George in the jungle. He's a human being, but he's been raised by gorillas. And she gets the bright idea to bring him back to her home in San Francisco. And there in San Francisco, she dresses him up, puts a suit on him, tries to make him into a proper American, and it doesn't work because he's still a jungle guy. You can take the guy out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the guy. And so this is what Paul is saying here. You can take a sinner and put him or her in church, dress them up correctly, teach them the church culture, but down deep inside, she's still a sinner. And unless he has a revolutionary change in his thought process, that person is not going to change significantly on the outside. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, declares that real change is not external. It doesn't have to do with the way you dress or the rules that you follow or, to a certain extent, how you, for a temporary basis, obey the law. Real change comes from within. And if you're going to be a different person, if you're going to have a real change, it has to start inside. Solomon knew that. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Doesn't matter what happens on the outside. It's what goes on in your heart. Jesus knew that, and that's why his objective is to change your heart. If you are, in fact, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, an authentic disciple, God has radically replaced your nature, who you are down inside, in your mind, the way you think inside. And that change will, of necessity, change your behavior. So, Paul, at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, is going to talk about a radical Christian lifestyle, a lifestyle that is completely changed, that is totally different than the world when it comes to speech and family and marriage and sex and jobs and temptation and spiritual warfare, a lifestyle that's completely different than the culture around us. However, that way of life is not possible unless you have a total change of thinking. And our text explains how that happens. So where does this change come from? Paul shows us the answer in three things: who I was, who I am now, and how change happens. That's where we're going this morning. Who I was, who I am now, and how change happens. The bottom line of these verses, verse 17 to 24, is the believer walks different. A Christian can't stay the same after meeting Christ. Who I was, verse 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now the Gentiles, that's me before. Gentiles, think the pagans who don't know God, outsiders. This is me. He's not talking to people 2,000 years ago who live in Asia Minor. He's talking to me, okay? No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul begins this paragraph with the contrast to the old me, the old way of life, the way the pagans live. And no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And he gives five descriptors to picture the life of a person who does not have Christ in their life. He's contrasting here the non-Christian, the person who doesn't know Christ, with the authentic believer in Jesus. Five descriptors. Number one, they're empty. The person who doesn't have Christ is empty. In the futility of the mind, their emptiness, their life has no ultimate purpose. These people are asking, why am I here? Because their goals are self-defeating. Their goals are ultimately selfish and won't work. The crux of the problem before was I didn't think straight. My thinking didn't work. And when he talks about the mind, he's talking about more than intellect. He's talking about your worldview, the way you look at life. Paul's point is that the unbeliever spends his or her time pursuing goals that are selfish and ultimately self-defeating. Their unsaved mind submits to no authority other than its own thinking, and the result is futility. Yes, the unbeliever may be intelligent. Yes, the unbeliever may be very witty or creative. They may be good in math and physics and sciences, but her mental process is warped. I'm going to live for here and now. I don't need God. I'm good enough on my own. I'll take matters into my own hands. Frank and Ernest, you know from the cartoons, the funnies in the paper, my eyes go there first when I get to the funnies every morning. Frank and Ernest were climbing the mountain to get to the guru who sits on top. And the guy sitting on the top of the mountain says, I'll tell you the meaning of life if you promise not to laugh. That's the way unbelievers think. Second, they're dark. They're dark. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. They're blind to spiritual things. They're blind to the things of God. They have an absence of spiritual understanding. Romans 1:21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul is saying here is that a person can never reason his or her way to God on his own. He simply can't. The Holy Spirit has to intervene because there's a mist that comes down over the heart because of sin. They're blind. They don't understand that sin has consequences and that the things they crave ultimately won't satisfy. Ultimately, they won't reward. They won't give what they promise. They don't get it. They're alienated from the life of God. And that sums up the condition of the lost. They're separated from God. And here's the tragedy. Most don't even realize that they're lost. They don't even know. So they're empty, they're dark, they're hard because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. The one without Christ is hard, and that word hardness means rock hard. They're petrified. They have a heart of stone. And this simply means that they are unable to respond to God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? It's a hard heart. Hard heart. Hard-hearted doesn't mean that they're mean. Hard heart doesn't mean that they're obviously evil. There are people like that, but we're talking about all unbelievers. Hard-hearted means they can't respond to God on their own. Fourth, they're dead. They're dead, verse 19. They have become callous, past feeling. They're just callous. They no longer feel pain. They're callous to spiritual things. 1 Timothy 4:2, their consciences are seared. So what this means is for the unbeliever that they have ignored the check engine so long that they no longer see it. You ever had an old car like that? I have, on more than one occasion, had a car that the check engine light just comes on so often, or it's on permanently, and you become blind to it. You never see it anymore. You just ignore it. And then you go to the mechanic. Well, why didn't you notice the check engine light? Well, it's always on. You know, it's just there. And that's what describing spiritual things. God sent them the check engine light, and they become blind to it. They're callous to it. And then finally, they're reckless. They're reckless. They have given themselves up to sensuality. They've given themselves up. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So what Paul means here is that the unbeliever's moral restraints are disappearing. Their God-given ability to say no to sin, to no to selfishness, no to pride, no to reckless behavior, is decaying. They develop an irresistible desire that they cannot satisfy. They get an insatiable craving to have what they have no right to have those things which will wreck them. A person will get what he wants at all costs. And the problem is that our heart idols won't satisfy. They will destroy us from the inside out. By the way, what Paul is describing here is a moral condition that didn't happen overnight. And the trouble that we've gotten into as a nation that we've all recognized the last couple of weeks didn't happen just out of the blue. Our moral restraints, our spiritual sight has become so fogged, we've ignored the check engine light so long that now all of a sudden we just give ourselves over to whatever seems right. This is who I was. So there we are. Paul has described the problem because the human heart is alienated from God, it craves sin, and we don't even know that it's God that we're looking for. We're looking for something. We're trying to find meaning. We're trying to find purpose. We're trying to find happiness. Trying to find satisfaction. And we can't see God. We can't sense Him. We can't know Him because we're too hardened and blackened and deadened by sin. By the way, the Gentiles were very religious people. The problem is not a lack of religion. Humans have always been religious, but the religious tendencies of the heart were not born out of a love for God or a delight in God. The religious tendencies of the human heart is an attempt to use God. Here's a story that illustrates this. There was a very poor medieval serf farmer, lived 800 or 900 years ago in Europe, very, very poor. He had this little plot of land that he farmed, but he really had nothing to his name, and he tried to grow things. And finally, one day, he was out in his garden, and he pulls out the biggest carrot he's ever seen in his life. I mean, this was a gigantic carrot. It was a gorgeous, beautiful carrot. So this little farmer decides that he's going to take it and give it as a gift to his king. His king has been a good king, been a righteous king, and been a kind king. So he goes to the court and he gets permission to enter in. He goes before the king and he says, "King, I grew this. And when I saw this carrot, I loved you so much that I wanted to present it to you." And the king took the carrot and he was just stunned and overwhelmed that his serf would give him this carrot. And he says, "You know, I am so deeply moved by what you have done. I own several farms around you, and I'm giving you all of them. I'm giving you those farms. And you are now going to be a landowner, not just of your little plot, but of all this territory." Well, there's a court official who witnessed all of this And the court official started thinking, wow, if I do this for the king, I mean, he gave the king a carrot, and look what he got. I'm going to do something even better. So he goes out and he finds the best horse that money can buy. And he gets all of his money, more than he should have afforded to spend, and buys this horse. Because he's thinking, wow, you know, he got a carrot and he got... So he takes his horse and he presents the horse to the king. And the king receives the horse and said, okay, I appreciate what you've done, but I'm not giving you anything. He gave me the carrot because he loves me. You gave me the horse for you. You gave me the horse because you love you. And that's the way a lot of religion is. Religion ultimately is done for self-interest. You give to God because God will reward you. God will bless your life. God will take you to heaven. And Paul says here in verse 24 at the end of the paragraph that we are created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness. And that's what God is after. What God is after is for us to be in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And people who do righteousness for the reason that God does righteousness. God does righteousness not because someone is making him or because it's a means to an end. God does righteousness because it's his nature. Because he loves it. That's why God does what's right, because he loves it. And that's what he's making us, to do righteousness because we love it and because we love God. Okay, so here's our problem. We have an ignorant, dead heart that really doesn't want God. That's our problem. An ignorant, dead heart that really doesn't want God. Who am I now? Things have changed. Who am I now? Verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. For a Christian, the radical transformation begins, and it's a new self. I learned Christ. I learned Christ. Now, when he talks about learn here, it's a direct reference to salvation, new birth. He's talking about becoming converted, becoming a Christian, learning. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And this knowledge of God comes through the story of Jesus. It comes back to this whole idea of the mind. That's where Paul started with the mind. And when a man or woman trusts in Jesus, he or she changes their mind about God regarding sin and self and salvation. He repents. She turns away. You see, this isn't just an intellectual decision. It's a practical decision, too. Because when a person becomes a Christian, their orientation towards sin is changed. To learn Christ is not to go on living the Christless lifestyle. Not that a Christian never sins again, but the Christian never sees sin the same again. He slips and he falls many times, but the determined direction of his life is away from sin. The direction. You learn Christ, so the direction of your life has changed. I have a new mind that has learned Christ, and as a result, I think truth. A new mind, I've learned Christ, and I think truth. Verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. I heard, one-time event. I was taught, one-time event. Talking about salvation. I heard, I was taught. Talking about the gospel here. I heard the gospel, I was taught the gospel as the truth is in Jesus. But before I was a Christian, before I received salvation, I was like Pontius Pilate, who says, what is truth? Now I know Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is, first of all, truth about salvation. It leads to truth about God, about man, about creation, about history, about sin, about righteousness, about grace, about faith. So, the unsaved mind, see the contrast here? The unsaved mind is in darkness and hardness. The saved mind is characterized by truth. See the radical contrast Paul is putting here? Hardness, darkness, callousness, truth. It's kind of like putting on a whole new pair of glasses. Before I was blinded, before I couldn't see, I see the world different. And now the mist is lifted. My values change. I think different. I no longer see the world as an accident. I don't see my mind as being the highest authority. Because I learn Christ and I think truth and I put off my old self, verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So, to prove his point about the radically transforming nature of salvation, Paul describes what happened in terms of a picture. You put off. You change your clothes. You strip off your filthy garments. When you leave prison, what's the first thing you do when you walk out of prison after having been in there for 7.5 years? You take off the ugly orange prison garments. You take them off because you're no longer an inmate. When you leave the military, you take off your uniform. You can't have it half on and half off. You can't be wearing one arm on, one leg in, and the other half out. You either have it on or you have it off. When you get sprayed by a skunk, what do you do with your clothes? You dig a hole and you bury them, or you burn them. You get rid of them. You don't keep them around. So you put off, you take off, you put off what? He says, your former manner of life, your old self, your old sin nature, what is corrupt, it's rotting, it decaying, it deceives you, it lies to you. Now, it's important to note here in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul is not commanding us to do that now. He's describing what has happened to us at the point of conversion. You put off. This is an aorist infinitive if you're an English major. You know, it's something that happened in the past, has ongoing effect, but it happened. It's done. You put it off once for all, definite concluding action. And the stripping, the taking off of those clothes is done once for all for good. So what's Paul saying here? It's history. This is history. It's gone. It's good. God doesn't repair the old man. He doesn't rehabilitate the old person. He exchanges the old man for a new one. He doesn't reform you. He transforms you. He doesn't redecorate you. He replaces you. So I put off my old self and then I put on my new self, verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in contrast, the unsaved, reprobate mind that is ungodly and rebellious, the Christian has a mind that's being renewed, being made new again. And he's talking about new birth. That old mind is gone and a new one has come. Jesus isn't just added onto the old life. This is a misunderstanding that a lot of people have when they hear about Christ. Oh, I need to add Jesus. I've got all my values. I've got all my gods that I worship. I've got all my idols, and I add Jesus. In fact, he may be the biggest idol in my life. No. He becomes everything. The old mind is gone, and I get a new, and Jesus isn't tacked on. He becomes my new life. I am being continually renewed in the spirit of my mind, being brought back to a pre-fall condition. That's what God is doing with you. He's taking you back to before the Garden of Eden. You're not completely there yet, but that's the direction you're going. You're going back to a Genesis 1 and 2 mind rather than a Genesis 3 fallen mind. So when you're born again, you're given a completely new spiritual and moral capacity, a capability to understand what even the most brilliant mind can't understand outside of Christ. What the smartest physicist and the greatest philosopher and the best chemist and the most astute politician, they don't get it. Because their mind is blinded. They're calloused. They cannot grasp these spiritual things apart from Christ. And all of the conditions of verse 17, 18, and 19 are being erased. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You don't get a new brain, I wish. That would be helpful. You got a new brain. But you get a new spirit that controls the mind that's no longer disabled by sin. So Paul is not calling here in verse 17 to 24. He's not calling here for a change of actions and habits. He's calling here for an inward change of mind that begins when you become a Christian. So you can quit drinking. You can quit running around in your wife and not be a Christian at all. You can teach Sunday school and not be a Christian at all. Because biblical Christianity works from the inside out. The Apostle Paul is not asking for a change of morality, but for a change of the spirit of the mind. So, what's the difference between a hypocrite and someone who is genuine? What is the difference between a legalist and an authentic follower of Christ? What's the difference between a temporary professor in Christ, somebody who lasts for a little time and they're gone, and someone who endures to the end? The difference is the one who lasts has put on Christ. They've taken off the old self and put on Christ. So then this begs the question, number three, how does change happen? How does this radical, incredible... Paul couldn't contrast these two people in a greater way. How does that change happen? What does change mean to a Christian? Four things. Four things that change means to a Christian. Number one, choose who you are going to be. Choose who you are going to be. The key to the whole passage is in verse 22 and verse 24, the concept of put off and put on. Paul is talking about something that has happened to you, Christian. These Christians have already done it, and he's reminding them that they have already done it. That means, first of all, that to really change means a decisive, deliberate, conscious decision. How does that happen? I'm not going to live like this. This is who I want to be. There's a spot at which you do it, because Paul is talking about me as if it's over for these Ephesians. They've done it. There's a lot more to do, but there's something decisive about what they've already done. And what is that? How does that happen? Verse 17 and 19, they see, verse 17 and 19, they see that old pattern of life for what it is. Here's where that change begins. They see the old pattern of life for what it is. You don't ask a fish to tell you about water. You don't ask a fish to write a paper on water, because you ask the fish and the fish says, "What's water?" The fish doesn't get it. Most people who need to make this decisive change can't make this decisive change because they don't see the kind of life that they're actually living. When you get a little distance away, when you back off a while, And you start to be able to see what kind of life you're living, until you see that, you can't make this change. Until you see the futility of it, and that they were given over, they were in slavery to a lifestyle and to idols and to desires and passions that can't satisfy, that can't love you, that can't give you significance in any lasting way. You know, maybe you're thinking, okay, you know, Mike, I'm here in church, and I came to Graham on 4th of July Sunday because, you know, I want to make a difference in this world. I want to do something that really makes a difference. But here's the problem. If there's no God, and you're here by accident, and when you die, that's it, then eventually you're going to be completely forgotten, and everything you've done will be forgotten, and everything anybody has done will eventually be forgotten, and you come to realize that, you know, I was living a meaningless life. The bottom line is it adds up to a big fat zero. There's nothing to it. And you're walking along and you say, I don't have God in my life, but I'm a free person. I can do what I want. You're not going to change. You're going to make that change when you actually begin to see, I'm not free. I'm not living a significant life. I'm not accomplishing something that will last beyond me, because I'm driven by fears and I'm driven by a need to prove myself and I'm driven by all kinds of stuff, and there are all sorts of things that I'm doing that I really don't want to be doing. And there has to be a place in which you recognize this kind of life that you're living without God, and you say, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to do it. I need a whole new way of living. I want Him in my life. I want to be connected. And you make a break. By the way, I don't want to give you the impression that this radical transformation always happens immediately overnight, just at one point in time. It might be a process of God changing your heart and bringing you to a realization that you need to be getting more from God, and God working in your life to bring you to the point of recognition. I'm just acknowledging that God works in different ways, in different folks, and sometimes it takes time. It's a process. So choose who you're going to be. Number two, how does change happen? Change from the inside. Change from the inside. It's crucial that we see when the Apostle Paul talks about put off and put on, he's not talking about behaviors. We read this and we think put off, put on. We think he's talking about behaviors, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about putting off the old self and put on the new self. This is radical. Paul does get to new behavior in the following, the end of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, chapter 6. Look at the issues that Paul talks about later on. He talks about work. He talks about your marriage. He meddles with the way you treat your parents and your view of sex. He has this long list of behaviors, but he doesn't take you through that list of behaviors now, because you cannot get to verse 25 to 31 in chapter 5 and chapter 6. You cannot get there until you go through verse 22 to 24. First, you have to put off and put on before you can change your lifestyle. He's not talking about you putting off and putting on behaviors. He's talking about the whole new self. My identity, my view of the world, my whole self. He's describing a change of nature. Not just your actions, but your heart. That's really, he's talking about put off that old heart and the new heart. You get the new heart. The old heart and the new heart. Old nature, new nature. Old life, new life. Not just a list. Put on a good marriage. Put on a good relationship with your parents. Put on a good attitude at work. You can't do that until first you do what he's describing here. Because you see, Christianity is not about ultimately becoming more moral. And if you walk away this morning on the 5th of July with one thing out of this passage, please see this. Because this is the number one misunderstanding of Christianity in the world and in the people that you talk to. People have the gross misunderstanding that Christianity is about becoming more moral. Morality is not Christianity. Becoming a Christian is being something before it's doing something. Becoming a Christian is a comprehensive interchange. It's not just how you live, but it's who you are now. And this is the biggest mistake that people make. It's the most common mistake, and it's the worst misunderstanding of Christianity. Christianity is not ultimately about becoming more moral. Morality, even Christian-centered morality, even Jesus-centered ethics, is not Christianity. We can do whatever we want to force the nation to stop doing all this junk they're doing. Pass good laws, force people to stop doing all this stuff. That doesn't make us a Christian nation. And this is precisely the misunderstanding that unbelievers that you live with and work with and live next door to and talk with on the phone, this is the misunderstanding they have of what you mean when you say you're a Christian. They think you say that when you say you're a Christian, they think that you are saying, I'm more moral than you are. I have a morality code that I follow. That's why when you talk to them about becoming a Christian, they'll ask you questions like, does this mean I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend? Does this mean that I have to stop smoking a little weed? Does this mean that I have to forgive my sister? But the problem is that becoming a Christian is about becoming a new person before it getting a new set of beliefs. Internal change, when you put off and God puts on, internal change means God gives you a new set of motives, a new identity, a new standard of truth and right and wrong, a new way to know what is right and wrong. When you become a Christian, God does this for you. God changes you from the inside out. He gives you new loves. He gives you a new heart. This is what Paul is describing here. So he transforms you from the inside out, and then he transforms your thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need a spiritual renewal. Every person in this room needs a spiritual renewal. God gives you new eyes to see. Verse 22 and 24 are history. That's what happens. You put off and you put on. Verse 23 is continual. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I put off. I've done that. I put on. God done that for me. Now I'm being renewed. This is continual. I'm being renewed in the spirit of my mind. You're continually being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You do it all the time. Your thinking is being changed. It's being renewed constantly. Now, when he's talking about the renewed in the spirit of your mind, he's not talking so much about logic as he is the direction of your thinking, the heart of your thinking, your passions, your longing, the way you think, your values. Renewed in the spirit of mind means God is creating new values in me, new loves, new worldviews. It's a process in which believers begin to think and write in new ways as they meditate on the truths of God's Word. The Spirit of God is using the story of God to make the beauty of God come alive in our hearts. As the story of God, the gospel and the story of Jesus and what God has done for me, as that comes into my heart, He's changing my heart and changing my loves and changing my values and changing the way I think. And that's why the imperatives, the commands, come later. The commands don't come at the beginning of chapter 4. They come at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's only after saturating your heart in the gospel that the Spirit of God renews your mind according to your prayer and your study of God's Word, and you'll know God and you'll change. My wife, Catherine, had a conversation a week ago with a lady who started describing how her view of abortion had been changing. She said, I grew up in a culture, I grew up in a place where everybody was pro-choice. Everybody was pro-choice. It was just assumed that I would be pro-choice. And she said, it was only after I started knowing God more and learning God's Word and getting into the Scriptures and having people talk to me about the will of God, that I began to realize that there's something wrong here. What I have been told my whole life didn't click with what I saw in God's Word. And she said, I began to realize that I'm not in favor of abortion anymore. God changed my heart on that thing. You can go and pound someone over the head and tell them, oh, you need to be pro-life and beat them. But when God changes the heart, then He changes those externals as a result. So He begins to transform your thinking. Number four, you become captured by Jesus Christ. This is the thing I think we need to point out before we're finished. Be renewed. Be renewed. Paul doesn't say, renew your mind. See the difference? He doesn't say, renew your mind. He says, be renewed. He does not say, make yourself new in the spirit of your mind. He says, be renewed. It's not something you can do for yourself. It's something you can receive. Be captured by something. Have your imagination captured. Be caught up in something. This has the idea, to be renewed has the idea of taking something that's worn out by use and disuse and making it new all over again. If your attitudes and emotions and practices come from the spirit of a renewed mind, there's a sense in which they will be yours in one sense, but they'll also be God's that He has given you in righteousness and holiness. And the best way that this change happens is by looking at the story of Jesus. That the best way you have yourself really change from the inside out. Gospel truth, gospel change, is fundamentally a change of desire. And the way God changes our desire is when you love truth and you are in the truth, and the truth of Jesus Christ begins to change you from the inside out. Now, how does Jesus make all of this possible? He makes it possible because He does the opposite of what we do. He does the exact opposite of what we do. Here's the best way to really have yourself change from the inside out. Gospel truth is fundamentally a change of desire, and as He changes us from what we were to what we are now, as He does the opposite of what we do. Now, how does He do that? We put off the old, rotten, corrupting, decaying sin nature, that weak nature bent towards sin. We put that off, and we're putting on a new self, which is getting stronger and more righteous and more holy and more pleasing to God. And eventually, we will be perfect and beautiful. Now, how can that happen? Because Jesus did the opposite. He was glorious and beautiful and perfect. He was equal with His Father. He had a glorious, perfect self. And He set all of that aside, and He clothed Himself in our weakness, our vulnerable human nature, knowing what would happen to Him. He lost His beauty. He lost His glory. He took on our weaknesses so that we could shed our weaknesses and take on His beauty and His glory. And when you pour your mind into that, that is going to transform your thinking from the inside out. Gospel change is total. Total. In these chapters, Paul names off all these areas that God changes when you have put off and you put on and you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. He talks about communication. He talks about emotions, relationships, sexuality, materialism, time management, humor, care for the poor, theft, family, employer relationships, marriage, the occult world. There's not one square inch of your life that is unaffected by what He does here. He covers them all. And the result is that encountering Jesus is that all of you changes. All of you changes. Listen, if your Christian life is compartmentalized, and it is for many people, you know, I'm doing the church attendance thing I give, but I cheat on my taxes. I've got this relationship over here that's not right. My boyfriend and I are sleeping together, but that's okay. But, I'm going to church and I'm starting to be a little more moral and I'm getting my temper under control, but I'm really not what you would call a generous person. That's the kind of person that compartmentalizes their life. That's what's happening to you. Whatever's happening to you is not gospel change. What you're doing is you're stapling roses on a dead body. And it's an ugly thing. You're religious, but Jesus has never changed you. The result of being filled with Jesus is total change. You can no more compartmentalize your life than you could flood this room with water and say to the water, stay on only half. Stay on this, just this side over here. Don't flood the whole thing. So what do? You embrace the gospel. You say, I've got parts of my life that are not right. I want to experience the change. I want to look at Jesus and I want Him to change me completely. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Will you let the Spirit of God change you? Will you recognize the futility and dead end of a life that you've been committed to? Will you embrace Jesus as your passion and let Him give you a whole new mind? Let's stand together. Father, we long to change. We long to be changed by You. And we ask, Father, that You would work an incredible miracle in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.